One of the most dramatic job searches in all of human history is described for us in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. The prophet Samuel was given the task of finding the next king of Israel. No small assignment by any stretch of the imagination. Well, God guided Samuel, and like the way God guides us, he steered us in the right general direction. But then sort of allowed Samuel's discretion to be a part of things, at least for a moment or two. God showed Samuel, for instance, the next king of Israel was going to come from a place called Bethlehem. And so Samuel went there. He directed him to the house of a man by the name of Jesse. Asked Jesse if he had any sons. Oh, Jesse had sons. And boy, he thought Samuel must really be up to something good. And so I'm going to bring out my biggest and baddest and best sons for the prophet's perusal. And so one after another, Jesse's sons came before Samuel. And finally, one of Jesse's sons, a man by the name of Eliab, showed up. And Samuel was blown away. He looked at Eliab and he said in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This guy's got it all. But then God intervened. And like he does in our lives, and I love this about the Lord, sometimes we think we've got it together and we're making the right calls, and then God has to step in. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his stature, because I've refused him, for the Lord doesn't see as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Now, why didn't God choose Eliab? Obviously, implicit in all of this was that Eliab certainly had the physical attributes for the job, the physical stature. I don't know if he was doing a pose down in front of Samuel or not. But he certainly looked the part of the king. Maybe he even sounded like a king. Maybe he had a very nice baritone voice that would command respect. Who knows, maybe he even had a good singing voice on top of all that. Seemed to run in the family. But God said no. Why did God refuse Eliab? He had all these things going for him, but the one thing that he lacked was a right heart. And you know, it's really interesting. The individuals that God chooses to use in significant ways in our day and age, the same standard is in full swing. God doesn't look at the outside. He sees the inside. God isn't concerned about your resume, about your resources, about your relatives, about your reputation. God is concerned with your heart. And it's that heart-to-heart relationship that God desires for us that is so crucial, even in our walk with God. You know, you can have right doctrine. You can even have right duties. You can even have right devotions each and every day, working yourself through the Bible, and I hope that you do. But without a right heart, none of these things are worth having at all. So, if a walk with God starts with the heart, how can we make sure our hearts are in the right place in our walk with Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. In a study this morning that we're going to call A New Start with a New Heart, we're going to see three very important truths about the care and maintenance of our hearts as believers in Christ that can help us to become those people that God can bless to the maximum in life and make a blessing to the maximum in our lives. First, we're going to see this morning the challenge of the heart. We're going to see those things in our heart, the old things that just got to go. Secondly, we're going to see a wonderful passage of Scripture called the checklist of a new heart. The things that God wants to put into your heart, the priorities that we need to be cultivating within our lives through the power of God's Spirit to give us a heart like King David had. Finally, we're going to see the confirmation of a right heart, the dead giveaway that you and God are really tracking now, that both externally and internally, God can look upon you and smile and lift up his countenance upon you. Well, wouldn't you want that to be true in your walk with God? To know that the Lord's looking and going, way to go. Well, let's discover how to do that on a heart-to-heart level this morning. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity in your word to deal with the most important issues of life. Lord, it was Solomon that you inspired to say, look after your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life. There's nothing that's going to determine the course of our existence, even the legacy we leave behind, more than doing that heart work. And I pray, Father, that we would see that work that your Holy Spirit longs to do in us. And I pray you would reveal to us the role that we need to play in terms of yielding areas of our lives to you, removing the old and receiving the new, that we can be people that reflect your goodness and your glory in this world. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful work you're doing in our life, making us this glorious masterpiece, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians. Oh, Lord, work a little bit more on our canvas today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, if you're with us on Wednesday night, boy, we came across one of the most remarkable statements, I think, that you'll not only find in the book of Ephesians, but maybe even in the entire Bible. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30, we are told, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, we focused a bit on that passage on Wednesday night for a very important reason. First of all, do you know that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Now, that can give us some pretty key insights into a couple of key issues in our walk with God. Cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say things like, well, you know, the Holy Spirit really isn't a person. It's an influence. It's a force that God uses, but it's not personal, because they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you know, here we see that denial of the personhood of the Holy Spirit blown out of the water, because the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He experiences emotion in his dealings with us. And we talked quite a bit on Wednesday night about how impersonal forces aren't grieved. You know, I don't know how many of you have been sagging under the impersonal force we call the Tucson summer heat. But no matter how much you cast your aspersions on the summer heat, when it's 115 degrees, 115 degrees doesn't care what you think, right? It's just going to be hot. You can yell at it all day long. You can tell how miserable you are. You can tell it, go away, come again some other day. It's not paying attention. Why? Because it's an impersonal force. Couldn't care less if you like it or if you want it to leave. But a person, right, does care. And then that's maybe the most remarkable truth that we see here about not grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit does care about our lives. And here's a remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit cares so much about your life individually. He is grieved when we blow it. He's grieved when we depart from God's ways. He's grieved when he sees us taking a dead-end road. He's grieved when he sees us doing things that not only bring damage to us, but to others. He's grieved. He's bummed out. Now, I know many of you have probably been raised in church traditions where imagining a God who's bummed out is second nature to you. I mean, maybe you think that God is bummed out perpetually and continually, and he's got this frown on his face and so forth. Yeah, God certainly does have an opinion about our lives. God certainly does care about the moral decisions that we make. But what does God do, especially the Holy Spirit, when he's bummed out, when he's grieved? Boy, I never really caught this before, but see if this connects with you like it did with me. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 26, we are told a remarkable thing about the Holy Spirit. We are told that in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is as he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Now, I love that passage because it tells us something. Not only does it tell us that the Holy Spirit is praying for us today, he's praying for you today. You know, you got nobody else praying for you, you got the Holy Spirit praying for you. It not only tells us that he is praying for us, but it tells us he's praying for us passionately, but a special kind of passion. Notice it says he groans. He groans for us. But notice his groaning never grinds us. It always motivates him to pray for us, that God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives is going to happen. What we do, believe it or not, matters to God. Every once in a while, this wind of doctrine blows through the church that says, I'm just this little tiny person, this little tiny planet, a little corner of the universe. How could the God who created all things care about little old me? You know, when someone brings that up, I ask them a question. Do you suppose there's anything too big for God to do? Most people go, well, no. He's God. He's almighty. He can do anything. I agree. There's nothing too big for him to do. Well, then you would agree with me then that there is nothing too small for God to do, right? Well, yeah, there's probably nothing too small to do. He holds the atoms, molecules together. How about something as small as caring about little old you? You see, that's the mind-blowing thing about God. He is so invested in you. He cares so much about you individually that Jesus said the hairs on your head are all known and numbered by him. Now, when you get to be my age, that's a constantly changing number. So God's got to be paying pretty big time attention to what's going on here. God cares. He cares enough about our lives to even hurt when we get it wrong. It's kind of like that famous scene at the end of The Wizard of Oz where the Tin Man says, I know I have a heart because it's breaking. Well, God has a heart. And sometimes that heart breaks, quite frankly, about the way that we live. Maybe about the hardness of our heart. Maybe those times when we fall into sanctimonious self-righteousness, where we feel like we're better than other people. Maybe it's those times where we go, I know, God, you don't want me to do this over here, but I'm going anyway. God cares about these moral decisions that we make. Well, if that's true, and you love the Lord, right? A love relationship, by its very definition, is going to cause you to care about the people who love you, the objects of your love. You're not going to want to make life difficult for them. You're not going to want to add to their burdens. You're going to want to be a blessing. You don't want to be someone that is a stumbling block in their lives. You want to be someone that comes in their lives as a stepping stool, if you will. Someone that can elevate them and lift them up. Someone who can bring a smile to the face of those you love. Right? Any other love relationship, right? We'd feel that way. Well, how can we do that in our relationship with God? How can we live our lives in a way where consistently we're bringing a smile to his face? Well, that's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Notice, following right on this statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then verse 31 tells us how not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Notice what it says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I would not presume to diagnose your personal habits in Bible study, but for me, sometimes I can miss such great treasures in the Word of God by going too fast. I tend to be goal-oriented. Maybe it's because I'm a runner, and I set a goal of running a certain amount of miles, and I'm just focused in on that, and, I got to get my workout in and things like this. But sometimes that can work to our detriment. Sometimes if you decide, I'm going to read through a chapter of Scripture, and boy, we read through it, we come to the end of Ephesians 4 there, and we go, yeah, that's great, let's get into Ephesians 5. Well, let's put away the yes for a second. Let's slow down here and talk about what Paul is saying to us, what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is communicating to us. If we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, I think there's three key steps that we need to understand. First of all, in verse 31, notice what it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. First item on our list, if we want to have a heart that doesn't bring grief to the Holy Spirit, is this: we got to deal with a bitter root, the root of bitterness that can come into our lives. The term bitterness is an interesting one in the original language, a very vivid word. It tends to embody this idea of a lack of forgiveness, believe it or not. In fact, Aristotle himself defined bitterness as a resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. Man, you want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Cultivate in your heart this sort of attitude towards anybody you want to pick in your life, but somebody that essentially is governed by this motto: I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget it. Yeah, you ever had that kind of attitude? You know, like, okay, I know it's the right thing to forgive this person, but every time I see them, I think they're a jerk. Every time I see them, I hope something bad happens to them. I hope they don't find a parking space downtown. I hope their pet runs away. I hope something else goes on in their life. You know, you can tell you've gotten into bitterness, and bitterness in recovery circles is defined in an interesting way. It's allowing someone to live rent-free in your mind. You know, if you've got something, an area of hurt that someone has done to you, and maybe it is just an outrageous offense that you have suffered. I don't want to minimize that. But if you find yourself going over it and over it and over it in your mind, if you find, you know, those moments where you ask yourself, what do I think about when I'm not thinking about anything? You know, what comes into my mind when I'm not really focused on a particular area of thought? If this particular offense comes back to you, this particular offender comes back to your mind, guess what? You got bitterness going on. You got bitterness going on. And the Bible says that bitterness, boy, you talk about those things that you either deal with it or it deals with you. The Bible warns very explicitly that we got to deal with this beastie in no uncertain terms. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Now notice how the writer of Hebrews talks about falling short of the grace of God and what's following in its wake: bitterness. Bitterness. You know, when we fail to realize, for instance, how much we've been forgiven, we fail to understand how God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, how he is really the offended party in every sinful transaction, including the ones that we ourselves have committed. Now, that's why I think it's such a healthy thing, in a sense, in our walk with God, to keep short accounts with God in our lives, to confess our sins to the Lord on a regular basis. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that unless you confess every sin, you know, you're not going to be forgiven. No, you're forgiven completely, permanently, and positionally. But if we confess our sins — the word confess means to say the same thing about our sins that God does — if we confess our sins, then God is able to appropriate that grace into specific areas of our lives. And boy, the more you receive God's amazing grace, the more you realize how much you've been forgiven for, well, the obvious response to all of that is that you're going to be a lot more forgiving in return. You're not going to hold grudges, because you realize that the only one who has a right to hold a grudge doesn't hold a grudge about what you've done in this life. And so we've got to guard against that bitterness. That bitter root, understand, is going to produce bitter fruit. It really is. Bitterness really is a social disease, if you'll pardon the expression, because it won't just affect you. It's going to affect other people as well. And that's the second thing we see here. First, if we're going to have a new heart, we've got to put off some old things. We've got to deal not just with this bitter root, but the bitter fruit that comes from the bitter root. How can you know you really got a problem with bitterness? Oh, I know bitterness is everybody else's problem. Oh, man, I'm doing great, you know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. You know, these other people over there need some help. I'm doing great. Okay, here's a diagnostic for you. Paul gives us a diagnostic that can identify the presence of this spiritual cancer in our lives. That all bitterness — now notice what falls in the wrath of bitterness. Wrath. The word here, thumon in Greek, is the same root where we get our term thermometer from. It literally means to become red-faced. You ever been around somebody like that? Somebody just, ooh, you know, you just see them flush. They're just flushed with anger. And you know that when their face is flushed with anger, man, that Mount Vesuvius is going to blow, right? And that's what wrath is all about. It's the expression of anger. It's like a geyser going off at Yellowstone. You know, maybe you're so angry on such a regular schedule, you're like Old Faithful in that sense. They can set their watch by it. Okay, another outburst of wrath coming here in 5, 4, 3. You know. Well, that's what's being talked about here. And there's a reason why people are blowing up. You know, you see somebody blow up, and they seemingly blow up, and they just, they dump on you out of nowhere. Understand, that just didn't start in that moment. It didn't start just because you said something. It didn't start just because a certain circumstance went on. That pressure has been building on that geyser for quite some time. That hot air, if you will, has got to go somewhere. And so if you're finding yourself shocking yourself, maybe, by your outbursts of wrath, you know, it's just some minor thing on you, like, ah, you know, you just blow up and you go, man, where'd that come from? Now, if you're amazing even you by your angry behavior, chances are you got a bitter root. Chances are God's showing you got a bitter root. Now, notice what follows in its wake. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger. Anger, the word orgain in Greek, carries the idea of a settled seething, if you will. You know, it might not be expressed, but boy, it's down there in the heart. You know, that burner is on, and it's heating up the water. And maybe there's a heavy lid on that pot. But boy, that continual smoldering kind of anger. You ever been around people, and they seem like a smoldering volcano? You just kind of know there's sort of some kind of edge to them. And they're edgy, and the funny way is, the thing about it is they tend to put other people on edge as well. How can you tell that you got this kind of anger going on in your life? Let me ask you a question. Are you the kind of person that counts offenses? Are you the kind of person at the end of the day, you've got a pretty good list of people who've done you wrong and haven't done you right? You know, that's pretty much how you go through life. You're keeping score all the time. You know, you justify this sense of deep-seated, seething anger in your life. If that's true about you, well, chances are you've got a bitter root going on. Notice the next in the list is an interesting one, especially if you're a parent. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. Clamor is a really interesting word in the original language. It comes from a root word that we get our term crow from, believe it or not. It talks about a cacophonous kind of a noise, an irritating noise, if you will. Now, you know, where I grew up in Southern California, I grew up in a rural area. You know, there were a lot of lemon orchards and bean fields and so forth. And back in the bad old days, crows were considered pests. And so, you know, every once in a while you'd hear a shotgun going off in the field and be the farmers out there killing the crows because they'd get into the crops and everything else like that. Well, somebody somewhere along the line decided that crows were an endangered species. And so crows got protected. The other thing about crows you need to understand is almost next to an African gray parrot, they are incredibly intelligent creatures. And their intelligence tends to be manifested in that they like to tease other animals. You see them playing games with other animals, and not just lower species. Sometimes they like to play games with us. You know, when the crow population began to flourish, boy, you know, it'd be 5 a.m, you're like, caw! And then down the block, and then you just hear this huge racket. I remember one morning, you know, my folks lived on a golf course. I just hear this racket going on out there, and it sounded like a riot. And I opened the window and I looked out there, and all over the grass in the golf, there must have been a crow convention going on. You know, it's interesting. Do you know what the name for a group of crows is? It's a murder of crows. A murder of crows, because that's what they inspire in your heart when they wake you up at 5 a.m. This cacophonous, you know, put you on edge kind of noise going on there. Well, if you got a bitter root that's producing bitter fruit, the anger that we've talked about, the wrath and so forth, sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in the midst of a conversation that is going to sound to all the world like a murder of crows. You're going to find yourself in loud disputes with other people. You know, and if you're a parent, you understand what that's all about. You know, when I was growing up, there were a number of different things that I swore to myself that I would never say that my parents said to me when I became an adult, right? Oh, I'll never say that to my kids. That's just so irritating. You know, big on my list, I think, was if I have to pull this car over, I'll never forget. That was the first time I had to turn around and look in the rear view. If I have to pull this car over, and you know, no offense to my kids, they're just kids being kids, and kids being kids, you know, brothers and sisters get into their little deals and so forth. But you know, when you can only listen to so much of that, and it just sets you on edge, kind of speech. That's what clamor is all about. It's not speech that sows peace. It's speech that brings problems to the lives of people. Oh, I know in Calvary Chapel circles, we have the dove up here. And, you know, again, that's a representative of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. It's been part of the Calvary Chapel movement. Sometimes I think in the church, we'd probably be more honest if we had a crow up there. Because sometimes that's what we do. If you're constantly in these crowy kind of, if you're part of the murder of crows, chances are you got a bitter root. Notice the next thing, evil speaking. Evil speaking. The word here in the original language is the word blasphemia. It carries the idea of speaking evil of God or of sacred things. You go, well, good, Scott, I'm out of that. You know, I'm a, you know, rank and file evangelical Christian. I would never speak evil of God. I sing praise songs after all. Notice, you can blaspheme not just by speaking evil of God, but of sacred things, things that are associated with or are, get this, important to God. Like, how about his people? Did you know that sometimes when we put other Christians down, we sit in judgment of them, we give our 2 cents worth about what's going on here, there, that movement, or the other, we're blaspheming. Because we're not speaking helpful words. We're speaking hurting words along this line. Boy, you want to talk about something that God considers sacred, that sometimes we have no problem running down with our mouths. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So sometimes blasphemy doesn't mean, you know, making an oath when you hit your thumb with a hammer. That's not what's being spoken here exclusively. Blasphemy can be speaking ill of things that God holds in high esteem, like his people. Well, here we see a pretty good diagnostic of whether we got a bitter fruit or not. If you've got any or all of these things going on in your life, the root there is bitterness. Now, what does God say about dealing with it? Well, here's the bitter truth. Notice what it says. Let all bitterness, not some, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, the phrase here, put away, is really vivid in the original language. It is to put away in the same sense as what we would call putting the shot. You know, shot putting, if you will. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to throw a shot put or not. One night, it was at the end of a semester in college, and a friend of mine was on the track team at the U of A. We were bored, and we didn't have anything better to do. And so he had a 16-pound shot put. And we went up in the upper dorm of the fraternity I was in, and we decided to play bowling for dollars with a shot put up and down, you know, the hallways, and just bam, 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 and it hit the door at the other end, and oh, you were laughing, and then bam, 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 hit the door on the other end. My friend throws it kind of goes off, hits this door, almost knocks it off the hinges. I go running down to pick it up, and I look up, and the door opens, and the guy standing there was the starting defensive tackle on the U of A football team, who was trying to study at that point, and was not very amused at our putting of the shot. Well, let me tell you something. When you get one of these 16-pound babies, right, you know, up against you and all this other stuff, and you start to throw it, There's no take backs at that point. You know, you can't just go, oh, no, I think I'm going to do that, unless you want to lose your elbow, right? Because it's this big heavyweight, and when you put a shot, it's gone. You're committed. As soon as you get, it's the separation from you and it. That's the same kind of dramatic picture that we see in this passage. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Now, okay, I'm going to deal with bitterness, but I'm trying to hold on to it. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to pull a muscle. You're going to get a hernia trying to do that sort of thing. But how often do we start out with good intentions? Now, I'm going to deal with this stuff, and we go so far, but we go, no, I think I want to keep it around. God says, no, you can't keep it around. You can't keep these things around. You're either going to deal with these things or they are going to deal with you. You know, and it's interesting. You know, this idea of putting something away, carrying it away. The parallel passage of this same truth that Paul includes in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 gives us an insight into how we can put away these things, how we can be done with these things in a dramatic way. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And it goes on from there. Notice it says, you are to put off all these things. The word Paul uses there in Colossians is a little different than the ones he uses in Ephesians, in that putting off refers to the idea of taking off old clothes. Well, you've been with us in Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about putting on the new man, putting off the old man. Well, what's being described here is this idea of not trying to keep around with us something that just really smells, something that just really isn't a good thing to have. You know, I remember, you know, when I was a freshman in high school, you know, I had PE sixth period, and then I had math seventh period, right before I went home. And you know, every, you know, 4 or 5 weeks, you know, maybe it was the EPA would send me a warning or something like that. I figured, I better take my PE gear home and wash it, right? But after 4 or 5 weeks of yours truly sweating up those PE clothes, I'd bring them with me into the classes, going right there from the bus, and I'd set them there in the room. People would go, what is that smell? Oh, man, it was just this horrible, horrible smell. You know, and sometimes spiritually, when we are clothed with the old man, we're like wearing stinky PE gear around with us, and we can't understand why people's first reaction to us is, ugh. You know, oh man, I just don't really want to be around you very much because you're stinking up the joint spiritually. Whether you realize it or not, you got this foul odor that's following you wherever you go. Now, notice what Paul links to all this. Put all this away with you with all malice. Now, the word malice here is a very subtle word in Greek, and that carries the idea of just having a bad attitude and things like that, and that's certainly a valid interpretation of it. But the word kakia actually carries the idea of being something of bad or cheap quality. And I think there's such a tremendous insight as far as how to put off these things once and for all that's carried along in this line. You know, God hasn't made you and me to be cheap. You know, maybe you've seen those, you know, positive mental affirmation things that says, you know, I can have a good opinion of myself because God don't make no junk, right? Well, the idea that God doesn't make any junk, I think, is something that we've really got to apply to our spiritual lives. One of the most beautiful things that I hope that we've been learning in our journey through the book of Ephesians is this: the high and holy and beautiful calling that God has given to us as believers in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the key scripture that we based this study on, it says what? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, in other words, God sees you as workmanship. The word workmanship carries the idea of being a work of art. There's nothing cheap about a great work of art, right? There's nothing cheap or secondary about that. A beautiful work of art, you just don't do that in a slapdash manner. You can't mass produce it. You can't just say, oh, well, close enough. You know, sometimes I think that's one of the things that defeats us in our walk with God, is that we just don't see the vision that God has for our lives. We settle for so much less. By much less, this is what I mean. Well, I'm as spiritual as the next person. Well, you know, I'm sure I read my Bible as much as the average person in church. You know, I guess I give as much as, you know, the average person in church. You know, I'm no super saint, you know, but, you know, I don't think I'm some kind of spiritual slouch. You ever fall into that category? A convicting sermon, maybe you're convicted right now, and you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, I realize that this is convicting, but what about them? You say something about them, Scott? You've been talking to me this whole time. Say something about them. Now, you're one of those something about them kind of people, and you're sitting there going, you're elbowing that other person next to you. I hope you're listening to this, because you need to hear this. Boy, that's your flesh, because your flesh is saying, you know what, you're not talking to me, you're talking to them, you see. You know, and when we fall into these games and these distractions, understand something. God doesn't want you to settle for being cocky, if you will. Something that's a poor quality, something that is cheap, something that's just a knockoff. He wants you to see the work he's doing in your life as making a masterpiece. And I think that's so powerful because on the one side of the coin, when things aren't going well in my life, it gives me a sense of understanding. You know, when trials come, you know, one after another, and if you're like me, wouldn't it be great if trials had like an air traffic controller, so they just come on an orderly schedule, and you can handle the one, and then it gets put away, and then the next one lands. Me, my trials come, I've got five of them landing on the same runway at once, right? You know, and you get overwhelmed by all of that, and sometimes I'm frustrated, like, God, why this? Why now? And God just goes, because I'm an artist, and I'm working on you, and I'm probably working on you more than you'd like to be worked on. I have a greater vision for your life than what you have. You know, you think you're going to be a little sketch to amuse a child. I'm setting you up for the Louvre Museum of Heaven. That's what I'm working on. Do you want to cooperate? Or do you just want to be frustrated? Because God's not going to lower his standard. And that helps me when the hard times come. It also helps me to keep my head when good times come. Because I realize something. Man, Lord, even though things are going well right now, help me not to go on autopilot. Help me not to fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, things are going pretty good, so, hey, I'm going to just kick it and cruise along and enjoy this time. No, God has things he wants to do in our lives constantly. The wise person wakes up in the morning and says, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. What do you want to do in my life? How can I, at the end of the day, be a little bit more like Jesus than I am right now? Well, that's the attitude of a masterpiece. And as we say often around here, your attitude is going to determine your altitude in this life, isn't it? Your attitude toward the work that God wants to do in you is going to determine the altitude that you experience in your walk with God. And so God says, put these things away. Don't settle for malice. Don't settle for being a cheap knockoff. God doesn't want to just remove the old junk, gang. You know, and we have to be careful with this. Because sometimes when we talk about putting off these things, we just stop right there. But the thing I love is in verse 32, we see what God wants to bring to our hearts to take the place of all of these old counterproductive things that we've talked about already. Look at verse 32. It says, and be kind to one another. The word kind there is a really interesting word. It literally carries the idea of treating other people the way God treats us. That's what kindness is all about. In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said this, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is, catch this, kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. To be kind to other people is not just pulling out a chair for them or opening a door and all that's wonderful. These little, you know, random acts of kindness in a day, I'm all over that. But the higher and fuller expression of kindness is dealing with other people the way God does. Could you imagine if God dealt with us in a way that was just characterized by justice? Sometimes people will say, all I want from God's what's coming to me. I'm like, ooh, careful. What about it's almost the monsoon season. I don't know if you want to be saying that right now. Because if we got what's coming to us, none of us would be around to talk about it. But God is kind. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. If we claim that Jesus Christ is dwelling in our hearts, don't you suppose those characteristics should be a part of us as well, flowing from our lives? So instead of being bitter and angry and wrathful, the smoldering volcano that's about to explode, how different our lives would be if, as the old song says, we tried a little kindness. You know, I just would add this to this statement here. Chuck Smith in the Word for Today Study Bible has this helpful explanatory note on this passage. He said, loving your enemies is difficult. You can try to forgive them and be nice, but then they'll do something that reminds you why they're your enemy. But Jesus said, God is kind to the unthankful and evil. You may say, but I can't do that. That's impossible. Yes, it is. But God wants to do the supernatural within us that we can show forth his love to all people. You know, God is going to ruthlessly put us into situations where if he doesn't come through for us, if he doesn't supply the power to do something in our lives, we're dead in the water. Kindness, treating people the way God does, without a thought of return, being good just because God has been good to you, and loving out of that overflow, boy, that can turn down the temperature on our wrath and bitterness in a big-time hurry. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I love this word because it literally means having compassion for people, but compassion on a really neat, vivid level. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we get a little insight into this. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word affection there is really interesting in the Old King James. I don't know how many of you have the Old King James in front of you. But the word affection there in the Old King James, it's really trippy. It says if there's any bowels. Bowels. If there's any bowels among you. We go, bowels? Wow, this is starting to sound like one of those ads for those medications I see on TV. But the reason that this word is translated affection is because in the original language, it really carries that idea. It literally means to feel something from the gut. You see, we tend to think of the seat of emotions being the heart up here. And, well, we should. But the Greeks, when they would talk about feeling deep emotions, they'd take it about 18 inches farther south. Because if you really feel for someone, where do you feel it? In the gut. You ever cared enough about somebody to have a Malox moment or two about them? Well, that's what affection is all about. It's kind of the admission price of affection. We're no longer indifferent. We're invested so much so that we hurt. Literally, this word can be translated, by the way, good guts. Being tender-hearted literally means to have good guts towards other people. In other words, God wants us to care enough about people, to feel for them, to really feel for them, to share what they're going through on a deep and personal level. You see, the Christian life isn't checking out of life. It isn't becoming this sort of, you know, frosty, frozen, nothing bothers me and no one gets near me kind of a creature. It means to open yourself up and be able to feel on that deep level. And notice how we can tell that we're really getting somewhere. How do you know that you are getting to a place in your life where, first of all, you're being kind and tenderhearted to each other? Here's the payoff. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You want to know if you got a new heart going on or not? One word. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. How are you doing on forgiveness? Not just kind of, you know, well, I'm not going to bring that up anymore, or maybe, you know, that offense I'm going to, you know, kind of put it in my back pocket over here, and, you know, in the next family dinner that person irritates, I'm going to put it on the table. No, I'm not talking about that kind of forgiveness. I'm not talking the I'll forgive but I won't forget. what we're talking about here is forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how does God in Christ forgive us? Well, in Psalm 103 and verse 8, we are told that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Boy, this is a good working definition of how God in Christ forgives us. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Notice it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. And I think there's an important reason for that. On this globe, there is such a thing as the North Pole and the South Pole. Well, we know that, basic geography, right? But if you travel north, you can only travel so far north until you get to the North Pole. Then you can't go any farther, right? The next step you take is going to be south, no matter what. Same thing is true if you head south. You can only go so far south. You go across Antarctica, you get to the South Pole. The next step you take, no matter what step you take, is going to be north, because there's a finite distance between the north and the south on this globe. There's a North Pole and there's a South Pole. You ever stop to think there's no such thing as an East Pole and a West Pole? If you start heading east, you're going to keep heading east, right? You can head east as long as you want. You're going to keep heading east no matter how long you go. If you head west, same thing is true. The Bible is saying here is forgiving like God wants us to forgive. This picture of a new heart is removing sin as far as the east is from the west. It's putting your sins and the affronts of others against you in a sea of forgetfulness. And like God does with our sins, he puts up a sign saying, no fishing. No dragging it back up again. This guy, that sounds good in church, man, but I just don't know how in the world I could ever possibly do anything like that. If you're thinking that, good on you. Because such forgiveness does not exist natively and naturally in us. See, that's why the Christian life isn't a religion. It's a relationship. It's not something we do for God. It's something that God must do in and through us. Because unless God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, forgives other people through you, it's all going to be a silly mind game, your forgiveness of other people. You'll forgive so much, and then it's all going to come back out again, because that wrath and that anger and the root of bitterness, it's still going to be here. The only way to deal with that root of bitterness is for God to pull it up by the roots and plant you in the soil of his marvelous love. That's supernatural gain. But here's the good news. You don't have to fast and pray for 50 days to get this gift. You don't have to go to a monastery and contemplate deep things. Then suddenly you'll be enlightened, and then someday you'll find forgiveness. No, God wants to forgive people through you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You might not be able to forgive that person that's living rent-free in your mind right now, but here's the thought. Jesus already has. Jesus paid the price for their sin on the cross, not because they deserved it, but just like your sins, precisely because you don't deserve it. And guess what? He stands ready, through the power of his Spirit, to forgive these people through you. You say, "Scott, but you know, I could do that, and that's great on Sunday, but tomorrow's going to be Monday, and I know this stuff's going to come." Great. Here's how you turn this around on the devil who wants to bring wreck and ruin to your life. Every time one of those bitter thoughts comes up, every time the bitter root starts to try to germinate again in your life and put down its roots in your heart, just take that as God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder saying, "You know what? You're trying to forgive them in your own strength. How's that working for you? How about if you turn back to me? How about if you let me forgive through you?" All God asks of you, all God asks of me, is to be willing. "Okay, God, here you go. Love through me. Live through me. Make me tenderhearted. Make me compassionate. Help me to love people from the gut. Help me to be forgiving to others as you in Christ Jesus have forgiven me." See, that's not shooting low. That's not settling for being cheap junk. That's the pathway to people seeing the reality of Jesus in you. Who's up for receiving that gift this morning? Now, let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so practical. I thank you that it deals with us on such a heart-to-heart level. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at our hearts, boy, sometimes we think, oh, I'm doing really great. And it just reminds me of Jeremiah 17, about the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes I think we condemn ourselves, Lord, and it's not you condemning. It's us and our perfectionism and our ruthless religiosity that beats ourselves up and robs us of our peace. We don't want to go on either side of those extremes. But we want you to do a new work in us. Lord, I pray that as you search hearts and minds here, we would remember something. You want us to live our lives in a way where you lift up your countenance upon us, as your scripture says in Numbers chapter 11, where your eyes brighten, where a smile comes across your face when you see the way that we're living. Father, if we have adopted a lower standard than that for our lives, maybe just trying to keep people in our lives happy or keep the balls juggling or maybe even nursing our grudges and making sure that nothing ever deals with them but keeping them all under the surface, we don't want to settle for that. We want you to supernaturally make us like Jesus. And we know that's your will, Lord. We know that's why you saved us in the first place. So right now, in this holy moment, each individual person thinking about the different areas, maybe you've put a finger on where we've got to deal. God, right now, we want to ask that you would do that work. We let go of the stuff that is just bitter root with a bitter fruit. Instead, we want to receive the fruit of your Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A picture of the character of Jesus. Oh God, make us supernatural Christians through the infilling power of your Spirit as that love and grace and forgiveness flows through our lives now. And so bring a smile to your face. In Jesus' name, amen.